Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
So, we are going to start a new series today. So I'm super excited about this, a series on Habakkuk. And the reason I chose to talk about this little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, it's kind of hard to find if you want to try to even find it. It's because the driving question of the book of Habakkuk is, why doesn't God always seem fair? Maybe you've asked that before. You want to know, why doesn't God seem fair? And there's some real honesty in Habakkuk that I just appreciate. And so to set up the series, I want to take some time today to even go, just to set up some history for us in this book. So to do that, we have to go way back. So God promised Abram that Israel is God's chosen people, but they were taken as slaves by Egypt. God raises up Moses to lead them out of slavery, and they leave Egypt, but they wander through the desert until that generation dies off. So after 40 years, they get to the Promised Land, where they're constantly fighting. God finally gives them the king Saul at their demand, and Saul is disappointing as king, to say the least. Then we get to David, and in David, things begin to turn around, begin to change. David becomes king of Israel, and his reign is marked by constant war with the Philistines and some other nations around, but he's a straight-up warrior and a worshiper. David establishes Israel's borders. There's still a bit of violence at the end of his life, but things are settling down. It's apparent that Israel is going to win its war with the Philistines. As they're going into this peace, David begins to beg God to let him build the temple, a home for God outside the tent of meeting. He wants to build a legitimate temple where the nations could come and worship Yahweh, and God tells him no. He says, "You've spilled too much blood in your reign. I'm going to let your son Solomon build the temple." So David gets to be part of the gathering of the supplies for the building of the temple. Gold and jewels and all these things. It's going to be this ornate structure. And then David dies, as quick as that. One of the things that will teach you about the brevity of life is to see how powerful people of God die in the Bible. They die in a verse, and then the story goes on. It's true in the Bible, it's true in your life and mine. I think that's really helpful to remember. It's not our story, it's God's story. So it continues on, and Solomon reigns and rules. He builds the temple. There's peace, the economy is flourishing, good things are happening. And this is what the people have been waiting for thousands, probably about 1,000 years. The temple is built, Solomon rules beautifully, there's peace, it's a real golden age in Israel's history. But if you look at Solomon's writings, you can kind of see some clouds on the horizon. He writes in Ecclesiastes, basically, who cares how much stuff you build if your sons are idiots? That's a paraphrase, but that's pretty much what he says. But if you keep following the story, Solomon dies, and soon after Solomon dies, Israel begins to disintegrate from the inside. His sons start fighting, and Israel splits into two separate countries. You have Israel in the north, made up of two tribes. You have Judah in the south, made up of 10 tribes. Now, it doesn't take long for Israel to be captured by the Babylonians, led off into exile. That leaves Judah all alone, falling more and more into idolatry. And when we pick up the story, King Amon of Judah has built temples to other gods. And the temple that Solomon built has begun to fall into disrepair, become dilapidated. King Amon dies, and his son Josiah takes over the throne at age of 8. At the age of 16, Josiah devotes his mind and his heart to God. And he begins to lead God's people to repent of their idolatry and turn back toward the Lord. Josiah decides that he needs to fix up the temple. So they get in there, they start to clean it up, and the high priest, in that reconstruction, he finds a scroll. The Bible doesn't say what the scroll was, but most historians believe it was the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Josiah opens it up with the high priest, they read it, and they weep as they read it. Then Josiah calls the entire nation together. They all come together, and Josiah and the high priest read the scroll to the people. He calls for a Passover meal, points people back to God's deliverance of them, and calls them back into covenant relationship with God. There's this mass repentance and revival. We're going to get to Habakkuk. This is about Habakkuk, but at this point, Judah is small and very insignificant, right? Judah's like Rhode Island. Nobody's afraid of Rhode Island. I think I could take Rhode Island. But there's three main powers in the world at this time. You have Assyria, the Babylonians, and then you have Egypt. So Necho II, the Pharaoh of Egypt, sends a letter to Josiah and says he wants to take his army through Judah and into Assyria. We don't even know why, but he asks Judah for permission. He asks Josiah for permission. Josiah refuses Necho II's request. You will not march your army through Judah. This makes Necho II mad because Rhode Island isn't going to tell him what he can do with his army. So he marches his army straight through Judah anyway. Josiah's not having it. So he calls together the army and meets the armies of Egypt in the Valley of Megiddo. Josiah disguises himself as a soldier and he fights with his men. A brave but costly move. In the middle of the Battle of Megiddo, Josiah, the man being used by God to call people to repentance and life in him, is killed. His son Jehoahaz takes the throne. He begins to lead Israel back into idolatry. Now, after Necho II was done with whatever he was doing in Assyria, he comes back through Judah, stops by, takes Jehoahaz off the throne, takes him to prisoner in Egypt, where he's going to die in captivity. And he puts his son, Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, on the throne. He's more of a moron than his moron brother. For the next 11 years, he will lead Judah straight into destruction, where all these great things that Josiah had done, all the progress was completely wiped out, blown to pieces. Then we get to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the 12 minor prophets. Of the 12, we know less about Habakkuk than any of the others. We don't know much about him at all. We don't even really know quite how to pronounce his name because it's what's called an Akkadian loan word. So if you're talking with someone about Habakkuk and someone, they say, well, my pastor says Habakkuk, you can say, ah, but that's an Akkadian loan word, so no one really knows how to pronounce it. And they will say, ah, I see you've done your homework. So these are the fantasy conversations I have in my head. I'm just going to say Habakkuk because I have to say something. All right. So we know that he was most likely a temple musician, and then at some point he became a priest and a prophet. We don't know who his family was. We know that his time frame was near the end of this history I just gave you, roughly 600 BC. He has seen the revival under Josiah and then the spiritual downturn in a time period where God's people were becoming very corrupt. There was violence, there was corruption, there were all sorts of fights. We're going to start in Habakkuk chapter 1. There are three chapters in the book of Habakkuk. Today we're going to be chapter 1, verse 1. It starts this way. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. And the Hebrew word there is, it means an utterance. The message word there, he received a message. It means an utterance. It means a doom. It means a burden. Not just a prophecy, it's a dooming prophetic word. It's a burden, it's a weight. He receives this and he goes to God on behalf of the people and he asks a question in verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. What I love about Habakkuk is he's just raw. He's real. And his name tells a story. The name Habakkuk means to embrace and to wrestle. Habakkuk is doing everything he can to embrace who he knows God is, but because of what he sees doesn't line up with what he believes, he's wrestling with God. He's at a place where he was seeing people begin to turn their hearts towards God, turn their minds towards God's. People are repenting, and then he watched it all unravel right before his eyes. Then it got worse than it ever was. And he's going, God, what are you doing? How could you let this happen? Are you not going to do anything about this? He's saying, why do you let your people act like this? Why do you let your people live like this? How can you sit by and let this happen? Now, here's why I think Habakkuk is such an important book. Because as we live out our faith as we grow in God, we'll almost all hit spots like this, where something happens that makes us go, what are you doing, God? If you're loving, if you're gracious, if you're good, then how can this be happening? I love the fact that Habakkuk is just honest here. He's not playing games. He's confused. He's frustrated. He's actually bringing that before God. Habakkuk comes to God and says, aren't you going to do something about this? And if we were honest, I think some of us are there. And I know most of us will be there eventually. So instead of kind of breaking down Habakkuk's prayer today, I want to tell you what happens when you're not honest with God and with one another. It creates some problems. So here are three things that happen when you and I just refuse to be honest with God about where we are, about what we're thinking, about what we're feeling. If you refuse to be honest with God and others, here's what happens. Number one, worship becomes impossible. Why? Because when you're confused, when you're in pain, emotionally, spiritually, those things make your world and outlook very, very small, right? Just like physical pain. You ever been walking through your living room in the dark and you kick the coffee table with your baby toe or you step on a Lego in the dark? What happens? You fall to the ground, start screaming in pain, writhing around. That's just me. But what happens is you stop thinking about anything but you. Pain, confusion, frustration turn you in on yourself. You understand what I'm saying? But when you take those frustrations and that pain and you go to God with them, then you keep the lines of communication open. And you allow him to remind you of his might and glory and power. And you really have this opportunity to dive into the nature and character of God. When you have doubts, when you have frustrations, when you have fears and you dive into the nature of God, you see how infinitely large he is, how tiny you are. And there's a comfort that occurs in that moment. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I have not. I'm going to go one of these years. I have seen some huge rock formations. But when you're in front of something like that, something unbelievably large, you're reminded of your place in the universe, right? You're made aware that you're not all-powerful. Nobody looks at the Grand Canyon and boasts about themselves, right? Nobody stands on that little glass bridge that goes out into the Grand Canyon and go, hey, everybody, look at me. I got something to say. I can bench press 300 pounds. Everybody'd be like, what are you talking about? Look around you. Why? Because you feel small in the presence of true majesty. Worship happens out of the overflow of feeling how small I am and how big God is. That's what creates awe. What happens when there's pain, sorrow, hurt, or fear, if we press into him, there are answers to difficult questions. You don't just suppress them. You run into them. You get to know the character and nature of God. Because when you know his might and his strength, all situations become not only bearable, but maybe even joyful. So if we don't take our questions and our pain and our frustration to God, worship becomes impossible. That's the first problem. The first problem actually leads to the second problem. If you're not honest with God and honest with one another about where you really are, you're forced to pretend, specifically in church and around church people. Here's why that's dangerous. It's very easy to get the routine down in Christian circles. Maybe some of you grew up in like traditional churches where the same every week, there was a rhythm that was established where you never needed to be told, you know, when to stand up or sit down. You just knew because you'd done it that way so many times, and there wasn't any hand raising or anything like that. If you did raise your hands, that was considered a distraction. People were like, weirdo, what are you doing loving the Lord like that? You love the Lord with your mind, buddy. And if you want to be weird and dance, you'd do it somewhere else. And if you like the message, you would say amen. Or sometimes folks would just say amen because that's when they woke up. But now the same is true about the upper room. You can learn our language here. You can learn what we say, how we do things, the language we give things. You can learn the culture and not understand or practice any of it. And that's an exhausting way to live because no one knows who you are. So at that point, you can't be confident in God's love for you, can't be confident in people loving you, or in being gracious to you, because if anyone shows you grace, shows you mercy, shows you love, it's easy to just push it away because they don't really know you. And if they really knew you, then there's no way they'd be gracious like that. So you separate yourself far from the Lord and far from others, and this thing gets exhausting. And I've said it before, but church as a hobby doesn't work. It's a lame hobby. And what I mean by that is, like, if you know, this is the extent of your spiritual experience. You leave here and you have no relationship with Christ. You're not connected to the family of God here. And this is just what you do because it's Sunday. Well, then get a different hobby. Buy a four-wheeler. Make that your new hobby. Because you weren't designed to nibble. You were designed to feast. And what breaks my heart is the number of people that are struggling with something, a sin, doubts, frustrations, and they feel all alone in it because the American church has become a very pretty place with a bunch of shiny, happy people. And I never want the Upper Room to be that way. And that leads me to the third thing that happens when you aren't honest with God and with others. What will happen is that all of your energy and effort will go toward hiding the doubt, hiding the frustration, hiding the addiction, whatever your issue is. And the thing you'll forget about is the cross. The evidence of God's love and care for you is the cross of Jesus Christ. So you're going to fail. You're going to have doubts. You're going to have questions. Habakkuk's challenging God. He's asking questions. He's struggling with doubts. On the other hand, he never even hints that it's an option to walk away from God, to stop obeying God, to stop praying to God, to stop following God, to turn his back on God. He's saying, I don't get it, God. I think you're contradicting yourself. But notice how he's dealing with it. He's not blogging about it. He's not writing about it. He's not quiet about it. He's praying. He's pressing into God. What I want you to know today is that God understands your pain. He welcomes your questions. I am convinced that God would rather have you yell at him than walk away from him. When you hit the wall, when you hit the crisis of belief, don't deny your doubts. Don't run from God. Let your doubts drive you to continue to press into God, even when you wrestle with God. What if honestly acknowledging your doubts is the first step toward building a deeper faith? What if embracing your secret questions opens the door for a maturing knowledge of God's character? What if drawing close to God, developing a genuine intimacy with him, requires you to bear something that feels unbearable? What if it takes real pain to experience deep and abiding hope? So my hope is that you get tired of all the junk that you've picked up over the years about not being able to be honest or having to be perfect, that all that would just get lost in this series. Because it's simply not true. Amen. Let's pray. And if the prayer team wants, the prayer ministry team would like to come forward during this time, we'll pray, and then you can come forward and get prayed for if you'd like. Amen. Father, help us. We are prone to trust our own strength. We are prone to trust our own might. Lord, help us follow you, serve you, and trust you honestly and openly. Help us, Lord. It's for your beautiful name that we pray. Everybody said, amen.